Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. This week, however, I'm broadcasting from Toronto, Canada, and I'm on the Eastern time zone, so it's actually 5 o'clock here. And I know we have listeners all the time on the Eastern time zone and many other places in the world where it's not 2 o'clock. But all of our radio stations are on Pacific time. And so our radio listeners, as opposed to our internet listeners, are all listening from 2 to 3, and that's the time that the program is live. And because it is live, it is capable of being and is interactive. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a phone number for you. You can call without charge, and you can ask if you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own Christian life, or whatever, whatever's on your mind. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Art, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Art, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hello, Art. Hey.
Can you hear me?
I can now. Yes, it sounds like you were not on for a moment.
How is the weather in Toronto?
Foggy, rainy, and cool.
And it's beautiful on the West Coast.
I know. I've heard. I have friends there who keep me informed.
Okay. My question is about John 20, 22, and 23. I'm sure you've been asked about it before, but I have
sure.
What you've said. Jesus exhaled and said to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So let me just qualify the question so you can see what I need. Jesus had the disciples were already working miracles in the Holy Spirit. They spoke with the words that the Holy Spirit gave them. But Jesus said that the Spirit wouldn't be given fully until Jesus was glorified, and Jesus commanded them to stay in the city until they were clothed with power from on high. So I'm sending the promise to the Father, and you will receive power after the Holy Spirit is given to me. But that's going to be 7 weeks later. So what was Jesus telling them when he commanded them, receive the Holy Spirit? And what's the application to us as Jesus followers today?
Good questions. Clearly the disciples had wrought miracles before this time. And yet the miracles they wrought were not apparently something that was a power resident in them, but rather it seems to me they were ad hoc miracles that they had received special authorization from Christ to do. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out the 12 two by two, and in Luke chapter 10, he sent out the 70 two by two, and he specifically authorized them and told them to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons and things like that. And so they did. And in Luke chapter 10, the people come back and they say, "Wow, Lord, the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, it would seem that Jesus kind of gave them an authorization to act on his behalf in those cases. But I don't think that these people from that time on, all of them, all 70, for example, were going around doing the same things. I think it was just for those particular outreaches. And it would resemble, perhaps, some of the miracles that were wrought through people in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the miracles that were wrought through people, generally speaking, were wrought by people who were said to be filled with the Spirit. But you're right. In John chapter 7, in verse 39, it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, by glorified, I take that to mean resurrected, although one might argue that it means ascended to heaven. But I'm going to say I believe it's his resurrection. So before Jesus was resurrected, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, apparently not given in the sense that he would be given to the church after that time. But we do find that the Holy Spirit was active upon and through certain people in the Old Testament and even on the apostles in the 70 and so forth prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. I believe that those miracles that were wrought by the apostles and others before the resurrection, whether it was by them or I guess it would be mainly by them, but of course there were even people who were casting out demons in Jesus' name that didn't walk with them. We read about that, of course, in Luke chapter 9. And I think that those miracles were being wrought in the same sense that miracles in the Old Testament were wrought, that God was just operating through people for special purposes at special times, and that he had not, until after Jesus rose from the dead, God had not given his Holy Spirit to reside in them permanently, as he does for the church. We know that in John chapter 14, before Jesus died, he said to the disciples that, he says, I'm going to ask the Father, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll send you the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. That means the Holy Spirit will remain in the church permanently, which was, I think, a change from what was possible before that time. When people were filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament, I believe it was temporary, and not, I think it was just for the occasion. And likewise, I think the miracles wrought before the resurrection of Jesus by the apostles were temporary and for the occasion. And we find that there was an occasion when the disciples couldn't cast a demon out of a boy, and they were surprised not to be able to do so. Now, what about this, though, when Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and yet it's not yet Pentecost? What are we to think of that? Well, since Jesus had risen from the dead by this time, because this occasion in John 20, verse 22, occurred on the night of Jesus' resurrection. He had resurrected that morning, and now he's been up and around for maybe 12 hours from the grave. And he does seem to impart the Holy Spirit to the 12 and maybe a few others in the upper room. But the 120, which were gathered for Pentecost, were not all there. And there seems to have been sort of some way in which he gave his Holy Spirit to these leaders initially before he poured out his Spirit upon the entire church. Now, no explanation is given of this in Scripture, so I'm going to give you what I count to be a possible explanation. And that is that I believe the Holy Spirit came to reside in the disciples when Jesus breathed on them. There is another opinion possible. It is possible that Jesus was simply saying, the time will come when the Holy Spirit is given, and I want you to receive him at that time. And that would be a reference to Pentecost. That is, he could just be saying, now, when the Holy Spirit comes, receive him. Receive the Holy Spirit. But the reason I don't think that's the case is, on Pentecost, it doesn't appear that people were had to do anything or even make a decision to receive the Spirit. They were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them rather sovereignly. It didn't seem like there was a need for them to do anything, particularly to receive the Spirit at that time. And the other reason I think that it's not referring to Pentecost is because we read there in John 20 and verse 22 that Jesus, on the occasion of saying, receive the Holy Spirit, breathed on them. Now, this action of breathing on them, I believe, was an emblem of his giving them the Holy Spirit. It was not uncommon for Jesus to do some kind of physical action along with his giving of something like a healing to somebody or raising them from the dead. Sometimes he'd touch them. Sometimes he would, in the case of blind people, put clay in their eyes. There are actions, perhaps symbolic in nature, that Jesus often did at the time that he was imparting power and at the time that he was performing a miracle on somebody. And that was kind of typical. So when he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit, it seems to me that his breathing on them was an emblem of his, at that moment, imparting the Spirit to them. But my thought is that if that is the case, if they did receive the Spirit at that time, they received him in the same sense that all Christians receive the Spirit at conversion. But Pentecost was not that. I believe that all Christians receive the Spirit as an indwelling seal of God's ownership at the time that they really become Christ's. But Paul does not indicate that all Christians are therefore full of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, he tells the Ephesians that they have been sealed with the Spirit when they believed. But in the same book, he tells the same people in Ephesians 5, 18, that he wants them to be filled with the Spirit and to be being filled with the Spirit. So Paul acknowledges that his readers have the Holy Spirit, but he does not assume that they are necessarily filled with the Spirit. He commands them that they must be being filled with the Spirit is really how it seems to read in the Greek in Ephesians 5:18. So it is possible to possess the Holy Spirit as God's seal and guarantee that you belong to God. But yet being filled with the Spirit is an additional obligation that Paul commands the Ephesians. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we know that the people were filled with the Spirit because it says so in Acts 2:4. It says there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in my opinion, in John 20, in verse 22, when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit," I think they did. I think the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them. I think they, in my opinion, were regenerated. They were born again, that the Spirit came to dwell in them, as he does in every believer. But I also believe that they had yet to be filled with the Spirit, just like many believers, I think, today could not be said to be filled with the Spirit, even though they have the Holy Spirit. And so, in my opinion, there are two different things that happened on those two different occasions. As I said, there might be other explanations possible, but from my sorting out the biblical data on it, this is how I've come to see it.
Well, that's very helpful. Thank you very much. But could you clarify just two more details? The one is Thomas wasn't there with the other 10. So how did his status differ? Or was when he said receive the Holy Spirit a corporate thing that included Thomas, or did Thomas need something more further on? That's one question. And the other thing is, in the following verse in 23, it talks about forgiveness. Does that have anything to do with the Holy Spirit, or is that a separate statement?
These are very good questions. On the matter of Thomas and his absence on that occasion, I've had the very same question in my own mind. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems possible that because Thomas was not there, that he never did receive the Spirit until Pentecost, that he was sort of in the same boat as other Christians who had not been there at the time and had to wait the several weeks until Pentecost. Though it does not seem that that would be, it does not seem that it was his fault for being absent. We sometimes blame Thomas for not being more believing. When he first heard of the resurrection of Christ, we call him Doubting Thomas. But his absence on the occasion when Jesus appeared the first time to the disciples was not his fault. We don't know where he was, but we have no reason to believe that he was avoiding being with them. So it doesn't seem right that he should miss out, that Jesus would seemingly make the mistake of appearing to the apostles at a moment when Thomas wasn't there, and impart the Holy Spirit to the group without Thomas there. Although we read that later on Thomas was there, Jesus, we might think, should have waited till they were all present. It, in my opinion, and I don't know that I couldn't prove this against a contrary opinion, so I just tell you this is my opinion. I think probably it was a corporate thing, so that as the Holy Spirit was given to those present in the upper room, that was a bestowal upon the apostolic band in general. And Thomas, though not present, may well have received the Holy Spirit at that time. Though, again, none of them were filled with the Spirit as in the sense that they were at Pentecost. Now, on the matter of forgiveness, this is a hard question too. You ask good questions, and they're hard ones. Jesus followed that action and that command to receive the Spirit with another statement. He said, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And this has been understood a lot of different ways. You asked if that's a result of having the Holy Spirit, and I don't know that it is or isn't. It could be. It's obviously in close proximity in the passage with the reference to the Holy Spirit. Though it seems to me then it may be simply a reference to apostolic authority in general, which perhaps they did not have before they had the Spirit. But I consider that having the Holy Spirit is one issue, and having apostolic authority is another, for the simple reason that eventually all Christians came to have the Holy Spirit, but not all Christians have apostolic authority, because not all are apostles. So I'm thinking that there were two separate things here. One is his imparting the Spirit to them, and the other is his affirmation of their special authority about remitting sins. Now, of course, in all that I've just said in the last few sentences, I'm assuming that this promise that if they remit sins, they're remitted, if they retain sins, they're retained, I'm making the assumption this is something distinct of the apostles. It's a special authority given to the apostles. There are, even on this, of course, other possible views. Some people think it's that this authority that he spoke of goes to the whole church, and that every Christian can take that as a promise. But the exact meaning of the promise is very difficult. Does it mean that I can just walk up to somebody I don't even know and say your sins are forgiven, and they are? Or does it mean that as a Christian, I have the privilege of preaching the gospel to people so that my preaching of the gospel makes it possible for them to have their sins remitted, whereas if I refuse to do so, it is not possible for their sins to be remitted? I think that's a rather popular view on the subject. The Roman Catholics believe that this was a special apostolic authority, but they also believe there's apostolic succession, so that after the apostles died, the bishops of the Roman Church have this authority. And, of course, they can impart that authority by ordaining priests, and that's why in the Roman Catholic Church, Catholics believe they should confess their sins to a priest, and the priest has the right to remit their sins. It's based on this idea that there is apostolic authority transmitted through the Roman Church, through the bishops and the successors to the apostles and so forth. So I simply want to say that as I look at that statement in verse 23, I see several different conflicting theories, and I don't see one that is trouble-free. I'm not really sure which one I would choose. I certainly don't go with the idea of apostolic succession, the Roman Catholic view, simply because that's absolutely absent from Scripture. But the idea that it may be just the apostles that were given some kind of a special authority to decide who can and who cannot be counted as a Christian, or whether it is a promise to the church as a whole, of which they were simply representatives there in the room, and the church has the authority to, you know, proclaim forgiveness to the world and thereby to extend it. I have to say, I have read the commentators, and I am left without certainty as to its exact meaning. So to me, the safest position to take while awaiting further light would be that this is a promise that applied especially to the apostles themselves, and whether it extends beyond is absolutely a matter of unclarity.
Well, thank you very much. Just one more thing on receive the Holy Spirit. Is that applies to us?
I believe so. But I think we receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ.
Right.
Yeah. So the apostles at this time had received Christ earlier in their lives. That is to say, they had accepted his claims and embraced his lordship, which is what we do when we become Christians.
Follow me and they followed him.
Right. When he said, follow me and they followed him, that was their conversion. But they were converted at a time before it was possible for them to receive the Holy Spirit in the sense that was made possible after Jesus' resurrection. On the other hand, by contrast, we, when we receive Christ, are receiving him at a later date where the Holy Spirit is given at the same time. Or actually, that is what it does. What it means to receive Christ inwardly is to receive his Spirit. Obviously, Jesus is at the right hand of God and remains there until his second coming. So when we say, you know, that Jesus is in my heart, we mean the Spirit of Christ is in our heart. That's the Holy Spirit. And so receiving Christ internally is, in fact, receiving the Spirit. And so, yeah, I think the command, receive the Holy Spirit, if we were to say, well, how does that apply today to us? It'd be exactly in the sense of, you know, receiving Christ as your Lord and His Spirit within you.
Well, thank you very much. And God bless you, and have a great trip.
Thank you, Art. God bless you, too. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. And that opens the phone line for you. If you'd like to give me a call here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or have a disagreement, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg, and the program's called The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Greg, also from Las Vegas. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Greg? Well, I'm sorry, Greg. We're going to have to hang up there because my guess is that Greg was listening to the radio. I mean, why not? This is a radio show. But I have to say this once in a while because people often don't seem to know. If you're listening to the radio, it is delayed. That is, you're not hearing me at the moment I'm actually speaking. You're hearing a delay. Now, if you call on the phone and you wait on the phone, you'll hear me when I say, hello, Greg, and you'll be right there on the spot. But others listening to the radio won't hear that for several seconds. Now, if you're listening to the radio instead of the phone, you're not going to hear it for several seconds. So when you get on the line, stay on the line if you want to be heard here, because when I call your name, we just can't wait around for 10, 20 seconds for you to find out that I called your name. You have to listen on the phone, otherwise you won't know on time. Our lines are all wide open right now. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I received an email, I think, yesterday from a listener. My guess is he'd rather remain anonymous. He gave his name, but I don't know that I should give his name, given the nature of the question. And I'm not even sure if he listens to our afternoon program or the morning program. So if he's a morning program listener, he might not be listening. He didn't indicate. But he said, Mr. Gregg, I'm writing as a Christian that follows and trains martial arts. I have been reading many different views and ideas on the concept of a Christian being a mixed martial arts fighter. At this point, he says, I only train and have not had any fights, but an opportunity has opened for me to be down the path of a to go down the path of a fighter. While I know we are fighting daily the wiles of Satan in the flesh, I'm left to question if being a fighter is God's path for my skills. I have been praying almost daily for guidance for months, even before this opportunity arose, and I seem to keep coming into opportunities to train myself and others in fitness and martial arts. I'm also finishing my license to become a teacher. My sole purpose is to use my God-given skills to better serve my Lord and Savior. Can being an MMA, that's mixed martial arts fighter, be within God's will? Thank you for your time. And then he signs it. This is a very difficult question for me to answer. Partly because of the natural revulsion I have to mixed martial arts. Not that I'm against all forms of sport or even, you know, like wrestling and so forth, but I just think that beating up another person for entertainment or for money, for other people's entertainment, is not really very much according to the Spirit of Christ. And I don't say that in order to condemn those who are involved in it. I'm just trying to answer the question. You see, the early Christians believed that the gladiatorial games were evil. And of course they were. The gladiators were in an arena where a whole bunch of people watched them kill each other. Now, in mixed martial arts, the object is not to kill a guy. And I don't know if or how many times anyone's ever been killed in the ring in mixed martial arts, but it's pretty violent stuff. And, even if a guy doesn't get killed, he gets sometimes beat up real bad, obviously. I mean, I've seen a little of this because I have a young friend who has shown me some of that because I'm totally out of the loop with that, and I could hardly watch it. Now, maybe you could just say I'm just wimpy. But it's not just that. I might indeed be wimpy, but it's not just that. It's that I cannot enjoy watching another human being inflict pain on another human being. It's just not something that strikes me as entertaining. And although we don't have gladiatorial games where we actually kill people, the idea that thousands of people, maybe millions of people, find it very entertaining to watch one guy pummel another guy to a pulp, it just doesn't strike me as a healthy thing for society. And we are glad, for example, that the gladiatorial games ended, because we consider that this thirst for violence that the crowds had was a corrupt thing, a part of the fallenness of human nature. And although we can say, yeah, but we're not killing people, true, but it's still a thirst for violence. It's a love of violence. No one can deny that mixed martial arts are violent. Now, I have had many friends who are martial artists and Christians. And I have some who had been martial artists before they were Christians, but felt they had to give it up. And there are definitely different schools of thought about this. Some say, well, you know, it's you're not really doing any harm to somebody that he isn't inviting. The person, the idea of competition is that these people are doing it voluntarily. They don't mind getting their nose broken or their eye blackened or maybe even, having, serious other injuries, broken bones and so forth, just for the thrill and the chance to be the champion and so forth and so on. Well, again, I'm not here to condemn anybody. But if my opinion is sought, I can't see Jesus doing that. I can't see the early Christians doing that or approving of it. To me, the whole spirit of Christ is what you would want others to do to you, do that to them. And for that reason, I've never really been able to know how it is that a Christian can, for example, be a boxer. Now, I know that many Christians have been. In fact, some boxing champions have not only been Christians, but even, I think, pastors, if I'm not mistaken. But I leave that to them and their conscience before God. If someone asks my opinion, I think that a Christian should be known for his peaceableness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be the sons of God." And although someone might say, well, it's a good testimony for there to be tough Christians, muscular Christians, as they say in Chariots of Fire, what the world needs to see is a muscular Christian. Well, I don't know that the world needs to see muscular Christians, but I have no opposition to Christians being muscular. I mean, I'm not very muscular, but it's not a sour grapes attitude. I'm more concerned that if the world needs to see athletic Christians, I myself think that there still needs to be some discretion as to what kind of athletic contests are appropriate and what are not. And I'm not the final word on that. The Bible doesn't give a list of things. We're not legalists here, I hope. And the Bible doesn't give a list of things, don't do this, don't do that when it comes to sport. But, of course, we do have an understanding of certain principles, like the need to love your neighbor. Also, the idea of seeking glory for oneself is definitely frowned on in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. And yet the desire to be a champion, what is that but a desire for personal glory? Now, someone might say, well, so to be a witness for Jesus. Well, yeah, I mean, it's like being what if a person said, I'm being the greatest bartender in the world for Jesus? I don't think so. I just don't think that's the way that God is glorified in our lives. We probably have people listening who disagree. And that's, since we have an open forum here, you're welcome to call and disagree with me. And I don't claim to have the final answer about that. It's a hard question. And like I said, one thing that makes it hard for me is that I'm not real objective, for the simple reason that I find it repulsive to watch one person beat up another person. But I've heard, Christians who are, athletic fighters of various sorts make a case for it. And I understand that in their conscience, it's not something that bothers them. All I can say is it would bother me. It would bother me to do it. I'm not sure how much it bothers me that someone else does it. I would say it kind of does, but it's not as much my business what someone else does. But for myself, trying to walk in the Spirit of Christ and to be a peacemaker, I just couldn't make my name and my ministry from being a fighter, even if I was a really tough guy, and I'm not. Let's talk to Brian from Las Vegas next. Three calls in a row from Las Vegas. Hi, Brian. Welcome.
Hi, how are you? What a great question about the martial arts and what the implications of that are. You know, I work in security, and I'm called on to actually be physically aggressive with people who choose not to listen to reason. And, you know, I try to do that with loving hands as best I can. But, yeah, there's certainly something to be said for making sure that you give the glory to God when you do win those battles in life. I was actually calling to continue the thread talking about, I guess, the bishops and the Catholic Church and being able to forgive sins.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that I struggle with, I don't attend a Catholic church, but I am married to a woman who was raised Catholic, and her father's a deacon in the Catholic Church, and we have some interesting discussions on the matter. And my personal belief is that we're all given the ability to bless each other or curse each other and to forgive each other's sins. And I don't know the exact scripture, but there is something in the Bible referring to the idea that we're going to be treated the way we treat others, and what we put out there comes back to us. And I think
we are all told to forgive.
Go ahead.
Yeah, we are all told to forgive. We are all told to forgive those who do harm to us. And that is one thing that I've considered may be the meaning of the verse we were considering, John 20:23, where Jesus said, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. It could be that what he's saying is, you have, as a priest, because we're all priests, we have the authority to forgive people of sins they commit against us, and that God will forgive them for that. Because I think of Stephen when he died. He was being sinned against by the Sanhedrin. They were stoning him to death, and he was innocent. And yet his words were, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. In other words, I'm forgiving them of this, Lord, and I'm asking you to forgive them too. And since the sin was against himself, he was being very Christ-like in a sense.
Absolutely.
And
a perfect mirror in many ways.
Yes. I mean, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen was very much like Christ in that. Though I don't know if Stephen or any of us would have the equal authority to pronounce forgiveness upon someone who's not victimizing us, but is victimizing someone else. I wonder whether the Christian's right to forgive others extends beyond forgiving those who injure himself.
Yeah, I don't know that we have the right, but we certainly, as children of God, are allowed to ask.
Yes, we certainly do want even the worst sinners to repent, and even, you know, with all this Osama bin Laden news that we're hearing today about his death. Last night we heard about, there's an awful lot of rejoicing going on.
And to be honest with you, I'm not in that camp, and I have been praying for that man for a very long time.
Right.
Because he certainly has put himself in a bad spot.
Well, that's it. You know, I mean, we say, well, you know, he deserved to die. Well, no doubt he did, don't we all? I mean, we don't all deserve it as much as he did, because not all of us have killed thousands of people, and it's a good thing to have a mass murderer taken out of circulation. I mean, if God takes him out, or if he's taken out some other way through gunfight, well, then we can no doubt say, well, the world is, like the president said, the world is a safer place, the world's a better place without that kind of person. But the question from the Christian point of view is, what did God lose out on when this man for whom Christ died slipped into eternity? Into the devil's hands instead of into God's. That's a question I think Christians need to ponder. And the Bible does say that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33:11, his pleasure is when the wicked will turn from his evil ways and live. So if God doesn't take any pleasure in it, I don't either. I mean, there's a sense in which the righteous can rejoice that when justice is done, when the world is made a safer place, for innocent people and so forth. Those are good developments, but it's not unmixed. It should be mixed with grief that this man, made in the image of God and for whom Christ died, seems to have slipped into eternity without finding his Lord. And so, I mean, it's kind of, there's a good side and a bad side as far as I'm concerned of that. I'm not rejoicing. I mean, you know, I don't really know that the world is that much safer a place. It seems like, you know, although
I tend to think it's not, because it's a focal point. Unfortunately, he'll probably end up making him a martyr. But I do pray that it at least is an opportunity for us to have these types of conversations and come to better understanding with those of other faiths that would hopefully come to an understanding and perhaps an enlightenment in ours.
Yeah. Well, the death of Osama bin Laden, no doubt, was, inevitable and possibly even necessary, but it's still tragic. I don't think Christians should ever rejoice in the death of a sinner or the death of anyone except frankly, a believer who we know has just been promoted and gone to heaven.
Well, God bless you. Thank you for your time with me.
All right, Brian. Thank you for your call. God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next call is Chris from Issaquah, Washington. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. This is Chris. Thank you so much for taking my call, and I really, really appreciate everything that you're doing. So first and foremost, I just want to thank you for your work and speaking the truth. Really appreciate
it. Thank you.
My question is going back to the first caller with regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit,
or
I guess I should say the Holy Spirit, just the topic as a whole.
Sure.
I'm part of a charismatic group, and I'm struggling with one piece of it, which is speaking the tongues. And specifically, my question is, I know that it's a pretty hot topic. But my question is specifically is, it is believed that the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And my question to you is, I clearly see that there's a difference that once you commit your life to Christ and you accept Him as your Savior, you do receive the Holy Spirit. And thereafter, you have the opportunity, as you mentioned earlier in Ephesians 1 and 5, that there's an opportunity to be filled by the Spirit. Totally agree with those things. My question is, and what I'm struggling with, I don't see anywhere in the Holy Scriptures where it says that the first initial physical evidence of being filled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, in other words, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, is by the speaking of tongues.
Well, that is well put. That is well put. And I'm very much where you are about that. You know, I want to say, first of all, I do believe in speaking in tongues, and I even have spoken in tongues, but I don't agree with the Pentecostal doctrine of what's called the initial evidence doctrine, which is that if you are filled with the Spirit, the initial evidence of that is that you speak in tongues. I don't find that taught in Scripture. And I certainly don't find it to be true of everybody that I know who has evidence in their life, other and more important evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I mean, if a person loves God with all their heart and loves their neighbor as they love themselves, and you see the love of Christ in them, that's much more the evidence that they're filled with the Holy Spirit than if they can speak in tongues or even work miracles. So there's many people who apparently on that basis could be said to be filled with the Spirit, but they don't speak in tongues. So, first of all, I don't see any scriptural basis for that doctrine. And secondly, I don't see it to be true in experience either. I don't think that, speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence. The Pentecostals get that doctrine by looking at three cases in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where people do, upon being baptized in the Spirit, they do speak with tongues. And that'd be in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. There's these three different cases where people are filled with the Spirit and they do speak with tongues. However, there are two other cases in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 9, where people are filled with the Spirit and we do not read whether they spoke in tongues or not. They might have, but we're not told that they did, and they very well might not have. So we simply have incomplete information, certainly much too incomplete to justify a doctrine of initial evidence, such as the Pentecostals hold?
Thank you so much. I was leaning that way, and it's what you just described is also what I have found to be true. I just could not find any kind of evidence. My follow-up question to this is, there are obviously Pentecostal churches, which speaking of tongues is firmly believed, and from my perspective, I am in big, very big letters, a Christian, and then in very, very small, teeny, weeny later letters, I'm, you know, you could call me a Presbyterian, you could call me a Catholic, you could call me whatever one of those denominations. My question to you is, that specific doctrine, do you think that is that critical to the essential salvation? In believing or not believing in this in this doctrine, because there's a I don't believe it's that big of a deal, because I don't think there's such a thing as here on earth a perfect church.
Right.
We are all broken, and so we all have little things that are wrong in each. But is this something that's critical enough from a theological perspective that it would put me as an outcast?
Well. You mean if you were to accept the initial evidence doctrine, would that put you as an outcast, or if you would reject it? Which way are you looking at that?
If I were to believe, let me give you an example. Let's say that if I wanted to get baptized as part of the Assemblies of God.
Sure.
And would that put me at risk with my salvation?
I don't think so. Now, there are different kinds of errors. Now, what I'm calling an error is where someone's making a mistake. They think that the Bible teaches something, but they're wrong. But they really think that it teaches that. Just they're just getting it wrong. Some errors are so severe that they'd put you right outside the fold of Christianity. You know, if you've decided that Jesus was not risen from the dead, or if you've risen, he's not the Son of God, or something like that, well, that puts you right outside of the beliefs that are basic to being a Christian. Then there's other errors that people can make that are extremely inconsequential and have no practical impact on your life. That, well, at least they don't need to. Like, you know, whatever your special views are about the order of events in the end times or something. People can be mistaken about things like that, and it wouldn't have to have any impact whatsoever on the way they follow Jesus. So those differences of opinion are extremely inconsequential. But between those two, between those that we could say are, you know, differences of opinion that are not even, they don't even register on the Richter scale, and those which are so extreme that they put you outside the pale of Christianity, there's a middle category of things that I think a person could be wrong about them and still be saved, but it's very damaging. That is, what they believe is doing harm, even though it may not be such as to mean that you are rejecting Christ altogether, but you are, you know, maybe majoring on a minor or teaching a thing that is so mistaken as to do harm to people. Now, you know, we can't be right about everything. None of us knows everything. But we can certainly make every effort to guarantee that if we are wrong about anything, it will not be about things that are going to hurt people for us to be wrong. And to my mind, when someone says speaking in tongues is necessary for being filled with the Spirit, that can be hurtful. And there are some Pentecostals that go further, like the United Pentecostals. They say that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. And obviously, when people begin to elevate something like tongues to that kind of importance, they are refocusing the emphasis from Christ to something else. And they're giving many people who are true Christians occasion to doubt that they are true Christians and to despair. Either to despair because they have not received the gift of tongues and they are told that they must, or tempting them to fake it and to deceive themselves into thinking they have the genuine gift of tongues when they don't. Neither of these things is really good. And so my answer to you is, I think it's a serious error, but I don't think that it's the kind of error that, that says a, the person who holds it is not a Christian. When you talk about, you know, joining the Assemblies of God, the Assemblies of God are a Pentecostal denomination. They do hold the initial evidence doctrine. But in most respects, the Assemblies of God preach the same gospel that the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Methodists will preach. And you know, have the same views about Jesus and salvation. In other words, the Assemblies of God are never going to tell somebody that if they don't speak in tongues, they're not a Christian. And so I think any harm that may be done by their error would be minimal, I hope.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really, really appreciate it. Bless you.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael, our friend from Live Oak. That's in the Santa Cruz. Michael, my Buddhist friend. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
So I've been grappling with the age-old question of whatever the higher power, the creative force of the universe is, which is traditionally said to be benevolent, and then we have this earth experience, this human life that we're all familiar with, which is not always so nice. And it just has the quality of suffering and dissatisfaction part and parcel of being alive as a human being. And just putting aside the question of is there a God or creator or whatever the reality or non-reality of that is, just the you know, I just turned 53. None of us are getting any younger. The reality of time is hitting me in the face. And I still suffer with some basic, I still experience some basic themes that have been part of my life for a long time. And it's very painful. It's very disturbing. And just the reality of that, and everybody has their burden. Everybody has their challenges and difficult experiences that they've lived through or are facing in their present experience.
Michael, you're finding this not easy to harmonize with the idea of a benevolent creator.
Yeah, you've asked me more or less why does the Buddhist view as opposed to the Judeo, or compared to the Judeo-Christian view, speak to me, or why have I embraced that? And it's just that the Buddha said, I teach one thing and one thing only, and that is the end of suffering. That sounds really hopeful to me, that I don't have to experience this type of pain.
That is, in fact, God's goal, ultimately. In the next life, the Scripture specifically says there'll be no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no more crying. So, God's ultimate goal is also to eliminate suffering. But this, what we experience in this life is not the ultimate. What we experience in this life is the mediate, that is what happens between birth and the ultimate. And it's the pathway of getting there from here. Now, the problem we have, of course, is that we are born. Now, you might not, of course, acknowledge this as a Buddhist, but Christians believe that we are born subject to impulses that are sinful, which we as children and young adults and even older adults, if we don't manage it correctly, we are not able to get the mastery over those impulses. That we are sinners. We are sinners by nature. And our sins not only hurt ourselves, but sometimes hurt others. And when you take into consideration the total number of sinnings going on by billions of people, the amount of suffering caused is monumental, is huge. And so we're living in a world that is affected by the fact that people are not on the terms with God that He made them to be upon. Now, sin is treated as if it were some kind of a cancer. I mean, when the Bible talks about it, Jesus said that those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And they said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's talking about sinners as if they're like sick people who need a physician. And the surgery for a sinful heart is often something that is painful. And the Bible makes it very clear that God intends our afflictions and our hardships to be lessons that are potentially able to sanctify us, that are potentially able to bring us closer to God, which is where we need to go. And these sufferings, of course, only last for this lifetime. After that, assuming we learn the lessons and pass the tests, we have no more of them. But it's like we are sicker than we think, and that God has allowed us to be in a world that has painful surgical experiences. But that is so that we won't need them forever, but only in this short lifetime. Now, I don't pretend that with these few words I've solved the incredibly difficult question of the existence of evil and the existence of suffering. But as a Buddhist, you yourself know, of course, that it is a problem, and that's one thing the Buddha himself, is known for wrestling with and coming up with some kind of explanations of. And so does Christianity and most religions. Most religions have some kind of explanation for this. The question of God being a merciful God or a compassionate God perhaps is made the trickier by the fact that God, knowing that the world is flawed and painful, allows us to come here anyway. In other words, he puts people in a world knowing they're going to have to suffer like this. Wouldn't it be nicer for him never to do that? If he knows it's going to be a painful world, why doesn't he just spare us, the experience and not make us be born here?
Right.
Some people think that way about it.
Right.
And I've talked to you about this some time ago because you don't have children of your own.
No.
I do, and I therefore have something of a personal sense of the motivations that lead people to have children. Now, when we had children, my wife and I knew that we're bringing them into a world where there is pain, where there's evil, where there would be challenges, and it grieved me to think of what my children might face. On the other hand, I also knew that by bringing them into the world, I was giving them an opportunity to have unutterable happiness forever, and it would be really left to themselves and their choices to decide which they would ultimately have. Of course, we don't choose whether we'll have suffering in this life,
right.
but the choices we make in this life will determine whether we have suffering in the next one. And I considered that the prospects for eternity were so marvelous and wonderful for those who make the right choices that I wanted to have children who would have the opportunity to make those choices, and I would hope them to be wise enough not to make the wrong choices. And I think that that's why God makes people too. Certainly he knows, at least I believe he knows the future well enough to know who will and who will not make the right choices. But he knows that some will, and that bringing people in the world is a necessary part of bringing them ultimately to that glory that he has in mind for us. Now, if someone would say, why doesn't he just allow the people to be born who are going to make the right choice and not the others? Part of the answer might be that the ones who make the wrong choices are often the parents and the grandparents are the ones who are going to make the right choices. And God's not going to be deprived of the right ones by leaving out the intermediate steps, the persons who make the wrong choices. These are simple answers to a complex question, and I can't really answer it further today because in 1 minute my microphone will be cut off and I'll be gone for the day. Michael, we can talk about this again some other time. My lines are full, but I'm sorry for the other callers who will not get on today. There's always tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time so we stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. This is Steve.